Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to Ephesians chapter 1. As you know, if you have been with us for our study of Paul's letter to the churches in the region of Ephesus, Paul is writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit to help true followers of Jesus Christ to understand the unlimited eternal blessings we have by virtue of being placed by God into the true church, the invisible, universal, capital C, church. You'll remember, and I will keep reminding of you of this, the local church is not the true body of Christ, because the local church has both sheep and goats. The sheep are those who are true followers of Jesus Christ. The goats are those who pretend to be committed to Christ. Another way to say that is attendance in church doesn't make anyone a true follower of Jesus Christ. Activity at church doesn't make anyone a true follower of Jesus Christ any more than standing in your garage makes you a car. And so what Paul is describing here in this opening section of Ephesians chapter 1 is the process by which God chose a group of people and placed them into the universal invisible church, the body of Jesus Christ. Paul here is writing to help the Ephesians and us to understand that to be a part of the true church is to be the most blessed person on the face of the planet, with both temporal and eternal blessings. And he begins here in Ephesians by telling us that when he talks about being a member of the church, he's talking about something far greater than committing to a local church. Now, you should do that. You should commit to this local church because that's biblical. The early church kept records and rolls right from the very beginning to know who was truly committed to the local church in Jerusalem. The early church practiced church discipline as outlined in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. They didn't discipline non-members. They disciplined members, people who had publicly committed to that church. They couldn't have done that if they didn't know who was committed to the church and who wasn't. To be a member of a local church is to commit yourself to God and that church, to faithfully exercise your spiritual giftedness in that local church. To be a member of a local church is to commit to support that local church through prayer and through attendance and through service and giving. To be a member of a local church is to commit to being held accountable and holding one another accountable for dealing righteously with sin and pursuing holiness. I'm sure there are many other blessings and responsibilities of being a part of a local church. It's kind of like the difference between living with your girlfriend and marrying her. Paul here, however, is talking about the supernatural union whereby God makes all those he has chosen to be members of the body of the bride to whom is wed the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And he begins by saying the capital C church was begun by God in eternity past, even before he created anything else. In verses 3 through 6, as we learned, in eternity past, God chose to pour out his eternal love on a group of people he designed to be saved in time from the penalty of their sin and to be a part of the universal invisible body of Christ, the capital C church. In verses 7 through 10, we learned that in time the Holy Spirit convicted that one chosen of God in eternity past, convict them of their sin, open their eyes, ears, hearts, and mind, and enabled them to comprehend and accept the good news that by virtue of Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, they could be saved from the penalty of their sins. Then in verses 11 through 14, we learned about the Holy Spirit, whom God places in the life of the true follower of Jesus Christ at the moment they are saved from the penalty of their sins. The Holy Spirit is the one who enables the spiritually dead man to respond to the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is the seal and the pledge, the down payment on heaven, guaranteeing that what God began in eternity past with all whom He chose, He will complete in the future. And so based on what Paul has just recorded for us, he now responds in the most appropriate manner by thanking God for the evidence of true salvation in the Ephesians' response. And then that God would enable them and all true followers of Jesus Christ to be able to fully comprehend, appreciate, and appropriate all that we have been given by virtue of being placed by God into the body of Christ. That brings us to our passage for this morning. We are looking at verses 15 through 23. Be honest with you, that's about four sermons worth of material, but we're going to crank it out and go through this, cover this in depth as best we can in the time that we have. Here's our outline. Number one, Paul's prayerful commendation. His prayerful commendation. And secondly, Paul's prayer for greater comprehension. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at Paul's prayerful commendation. And here, he begins with the reason that he must immediately go to the Father in prayer. And remember, just like verses 3 through 14 was one long sentence, one long section, it's no different in this section. This prayer is one long section as well. And here, it's as if Paul is just so overwhelmed with the thoughts of God's work to save his enemies that he literally keeps speaking without taking a breath. Verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints. Now stop right there for a moment. Paul here begins by thanking God for the excellent reports that he and others had heard about the churches in Ephesus. And he had heard those things from all those coming to Rome to visit him. And then he mentions two key elements of the reports that he has received. Again, verse 15. Having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. And so Paul thanks God and commends the Ephesians for their faith. And then he commends them for their love. And that is what we looked at last time we were in the text. We talked about the fact that by using the term faith, Paul is talking about their comprehension, their acceptance, their appropriation of the cardinal doctrines of Christianity as outlined in the Word of God. Doctrines such as sin and Satan and death, the sinful nature of man, the elements of a biblical gospel, the elements of biblical salvation, the elements of sanctification, heaven and hell. And you'll remember I gave you a long, detailed list of key elements of the gospel that one must believe to have biblical faith. And what we learned was that the Holy Spirit enables all true followers of Jesus Christ to comprehend, accept, and appropriate the truth of the Word of God concerning those key doctrines of biblical Christianity. And what that is a key evidence that one is a true follower of Jesus Christ. You'll remember that the Word of God calls all of these pieces of evidences fruit. Fruit. James explains it best, chapter 2, verse 17. He writes that faith by itself, apart from works or fruit or evidence, is dead. What he's saying is that that evidence is evidence that the faith is legit. What sets saving faith apart from every other type of faith is that the byproduct of that saving faith is fruit or evidence. To say it another way, the difference between saving faith and every other type of faith is things people can see that demonstrate you're different. You've changed. You're not like you used to be. Fruit is the default result of saving faith. It is the default result of saving faith. Saving faith cannot help but manifest itself in everyday life. What is that fruit? What's the evidence of saving faith? Well, he in essence lists two categories here. One is personal, one is external. Here, the personal fruit is the biblical faith and all of that includes, all that that includes. Look at verse 15 again. He says, faith in the Lord Jesus. And that speaks of believing in the sovereignty of God and His right to be the master of our life. And in addition to that, the ability to comprehend and accept and appropriate the key doctrines of the Word of God, that's evidence of true salvation. Which is why Paul is thanking God for the evidence of saving faith exhibited by the Ephesians. Now, as I told you, there are many more personal evidences that Scripture gives us that we could mention. Fruit of the Spirit would be one, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But at this point, Paul moves on to mention one of the key external types of evidence or fruit of true saving faith. The second category of evidence of saving faith that he commends them for is, look at it, their love for all the saints. And so Paul commends them for their biblical faith, and he commends them for their love. And the point Paul is making, and remember, every word is inspired by God. When he says all the saints, he actually means all the saints. The point Paul is making is that love for God's people is one of the acid tests of a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. This is the byproduct of saving faith. The love Paul is talking about here is Holy Spirit generated. You can't crank that out on your own. John 15, 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Well, what did he do for us? Oh, he only died for us. Doesn't matter who you are. Or who it is, the person is, you need the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to be able to love others as God has loved you. Listen to 1 John 2, 9 through 11. The one who says he is in the light, that's a way to say saved. The unrighteous, the unredeemed walk in the darkness, the redeemed walk in the light. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother, well, I mean, I don't hate him, I just don't like him. No, get the point. And yet hates his brother is in the darkness. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Again, this is the evidence of true saving faith. And we covered that last Lord's Day. Two evidences of saving faith. Biblical faith and biblical love. And if you do not have both without excuse, then you should be questioning whether or not you are a true follower of Jesus Christ. And if you cannot display love for one another, then you might not be saved. You might not be able to be you may not be able to be reconciled with them, but you must show them love. This is the evidence that you're truly saved. God loves you, and you can't love another? Well, we then concluded that as a church, we must always keep faith and love in balance. Biblical love for others must be the outworking of our biblical faith. This is what Paul thanks God for in the life of the Ephesians. This is Paul's prayerful commendation. Secondly, Paul's prayer for greater comprehension. Now, in the Greek here, beginning in verse 17, Paul's prayer follows a very common grammatical structure. First, he states what he is praying for. Then he uses a purpose clause to indicate why he is praying that way. Look at the text. He does this twice in this passage. Verse 17, he says that he is praying that God might give the Ephesians the spirit of wisdom and revelation in order that they may know him better. Then in verses 18 and 19, he says that he is praying that the eyes of their hearts may be opened, enlightened, in order that, that's a purpose phrase, here's the reason why, in order that they may know the hope to which he has called them, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Put it together, this is really one great prayer for wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge and wisdom. A deep relational knowledge of God. A fuller knowledge of the elements of salvation, consisting in our hope and our inheritance and the power available to us through the Lord Jesus Christ for all of this. Now, the main focus of his prayer is that the Ephesians and we might know God. Not know about God. There's a difference. But rather truly know God intimately. Now let's look at this. First, Paul prays that we would have a greater comprehension of the greatness of God's plan. Paul began with praise to God for the evidence of the Ephesians' saving faith and love. This then is Paul's petition for them. This is all about understanding all that we are as chosen, as those chosen by God from eternity past. And what Paul knows is that if we can begin to understand the infinite resources we have by virtue of being placed by Christ, God, into the body of Christ at the moment of salvation, it will radically transform our lives on this earth. Verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now let's take it apart. Verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Now notice that he begins his petition by reminding the Ephesians and us who he's praying to, who he's petitioning. Notice that he prays to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. God is the first person of the Godhead. The Lord Jesus Christ is the second person of the Godhead. And understand what Paul is doing here, as he often does, as he's writing, as moved along by the Holy Spirit, he is equating the Son with the Father. Because the two are equal in every way. He is saying that God the Father and Christ the Son are of the very same essence and of the very same nature. Every single time you see the words God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in the same verse, that author is reminding you that God the Father and Christ the Son are equal in essence, equal in nature, equal in every possible way. With the exception of the incarnation, one does not have supremacy over the other. In the incarnation, only then does the Son submit himself to the will of the Father, which is in reality his will. The will of the Son is the will of the Father. And then Paul instantly mentions that God is the one who is deserving of all glory. But by including Jesus Christ, he's telling us that Jesus as God is also deserving of all glory. Because God is the source of all true glory, he is called the Father of glory. Or, as he's called in Psalm 29:3 and Acts chapter 7, verse 2, the God of glory. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3 or verse 8, Jesus is described as the Lord of glory. So, God the Father is the Father of glory. God the Son is the Lord of glory. And God the Holy Spirit is the revealer of that glory. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 11. And then notice that Jesus Christ here is referred to as Lord. 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 The Lord Jesus Christ. It's the second time in this passage he's been referred to in that way. Now, as you well know, you do not accept Jesus and then make him Lord. Jesus is Lord. You don't make him anything. He is Lord. You either accept him as the master of your life as you live in submission to him, or you deny his lordship, demonstrating that you are not a true follower of Jesus Christ. And remember, we're talking about direction, not perfection. Direction, not perfection. Now notice what it is that Paul prays for, verse 17. That the Lord of our Lord, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now again, what Paul is doing here is pleading with the Lord God to grant the Ephesians the ability to comprehend as fully as humanly possible all of the resources all true followers of Jesus Christ have been given by virtue of being placed into the universal invisible body of Christ, the capital C Church. Here's what you must understand. By virtue of what God has done for us as true followers of Jesus Christ, we, get this, we have every possible resource we could ever need for every possible situation we could ever face in this life. Think through the ramifications of that. Which means that when we struggle with the difficult issues of life in this fallen world, it is simply because we are not accessing the resources God gave us. You can grieve. That's natural. That's normal. Jesus grieved over Jerusalem. That's normal. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about an ongoing failure to understand you have the answers. When we struggle, it's because we're not accessing the resources God has given us and we are ignoring the indwelling Holy Spirit who enables us to access those resources. Listen to this. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. We have been given in Jesus Christ everything pertaining to life all of life, it says, and being godly in this life. Everything for life and godliness. And so what Paul is doing here is he's praying that God will enable true followers of Christ to remember who they are in Christ. More often than not, we spend our prayers asking God to give us something He's already given us. We pray that God would change the circumstances, ignoring the fact that it just might not be His will that the circumstances change. What He has given you are the resources and the power behind the resources to endure the trial. MacArthur quotes this great illustration of Pastor Warren Wiersbe, pastor of Memorial Church in Chicago, years ago. Wiersbe tells the story of how William Randolph Hearst once read of an extremely valuable piece of art which he decided that he must add to his extensive collection. He instructed his agent to scour the galleries of the world to find the masterpiece he was determined to have at any price. After many months of painstaking search, the agent reported that the piece already belonged to Mr. Hearst and had been stored in one of his warehouses for many years. That describes us. And that is why Paul is praying for this help for us. MacArthur continues, Christians ignorantly pray for more of Jesus or more of the Holy Spirit when we could not possibly have any more. What we need to do is deny self, take up our cross daily, and do what God has told us to do in His instructions for us. Now, look at how Paul describes the help he's praying God would grant to them and us. First, he prays that the God of glory would give them, verse 17, a spirit of wisdom. A spirit of wisdom to comprehend, accept, and appropriate the resources that are already ours in Christ. Now, let me explain this to you. If we truly have all the resources we ever need for life and godliness, then why do so many Christians, so many true followers of Jesus Christ, struggle with the issues of life? Oh, that, by the way, God has ordained for them sovereignty. The answer is that rather than finding our sufficiency in Christ alone through the application of His Word alone, we look to solutions other than Christ for our answer. I've told you many times before that Satan has two kinds of lies. His lie to the rejecter of Jesus Christ is that you do not need Jesus. You don't need Him. You alone can make it through this life. His lie to the true follower of Jesus Christ is that it's good to follow Christ. I understand. We need help. That's good. But you need Christ plus something, which of course only pulls our attention and devotion away from Christ. Remember, I told you that Paul's words to the church in Colossians are the same as here. They were adding all kinds of things to their salvation. And so Paul gives them the very same instruction. Listen to what he says in Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10. For in Him, that's Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In other words, Jesus Christ is God in a human body. And in Him, in Christ, get this, you have been made complete. In other words, in Christ you have everything you could possibly ever need. Because in Christ you have all the resources that are in God Himself. That's what God's Word says. And yet, as MacArthur writes, he says, so many Christians spend a great deal of time and effort vainly looking for blessings already available to them. They pray for God's light. Although He has already supplied light in abundance through His Word, their need is to follow the light they already have. They pray for strength, although His Word tells them that they can do all things through Christ who strengthens them. They pray for more love, although Paul says that God's own love is already poured out within their hearts through the Holy Spirit. They pray for more grace, although the Lord says grace He's already given is sufficient. They pray for peace, although the Lord has given them His own peace, which surpasses all comprehension. It's expected that we pray for such blessings if the tone of the prayer is one seeking the grace to appropriate what we already have, rather than one pleading for something we think is scarcely available or is reluctantly shared by God. And so Paul prays that God would grant to us a spirit. Now, see the word spirit? It's not uppercase S. It's not the Holy Spirit. We already have the Holy Spirit. It's not the human spirit. That would not be the best way to translate it. It's an attitude. That God would grant us an attitude or a mindset of wisdom to be quick to understand and apply biblical truth. Our problem is not a lack of help and resources, but rather a lack of trust in God and what God has already given us. At the moment of salvation, God gave us all we will ever need. We just need to believe Him and appropriate those resources. Secondly, he prays that the God of glory would give the Ephesians and us a spirit that would tie through here of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, the word revelation here is synonymous with wisdom. The emphasis of revelation would be the understanding of biblical truth, not new biblical truth. We have all the biblical truth we ever need in the Word of God. So the emphasis on the word revelation would be the understanding of biblical truth. And get this, the emphasis on the wisdom would be the application of biblical truth. We must know who we truly are in Christ. I should add, we must believe who we truly are in Christ before we can utilize all those resources that are ours in Christ. Now watch this. Paul here is praying that the Ephesians and we, all true followers of Christ, would have an ever-increasing knowledge and the wisdom to understand three things: God's plan, God's power, and God's person. First, he prays for them and us to have an ever-increasing understanding and wisdom concerning God's plan. Look at verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, opened up. You'll remember, in the mind of the Jew, this is true of the Gentile as well, the heart was not the center of man's being. The heart was the center of man's... The heart was not the center of man's emotions. Let me say that again. In the mind of the Jew and the mind of the Gentile, when they said heart, they weren't talking about emotions. The heart was the center of man's knowledge and his understanding and his thinking and his wisdom. It was the core of his being. Get this, you'll love this. For the Jew, the emotions came from your bowels, which explains why your emotions are so often messed up. The word is splagna in the Greek. The emotions come from man's bowels or intestines. Oh, we'll use this saying, oh man, I felt that in the pit of my stomach. That's what they're talking about. Just remember that when you react to life based on how you feel, you are responding to your bowels, your splagna. When you respond with biblical truth and the application of that truth, you are responding from the heart, the center of your being. The word enlightened, it means what it says, to be revealed or to be lit up clearly. And so Paul prays that all true followers of Jesus Christ would be able to see more clearly who we really are in Christ and what we already have in Christ. Now notice he gives us the reason that he prays that the eyes of the true followers of Christ would be enlightened. This is his purpose clause. Verse 18. Two details Paul prays that followers of Jesus Christ would be enlightened about, so that, verse 18, that's a purpose clause, so that you will know. Why does he want us to see more clearly? And what does he want us to see more clearly? So that you will know what is the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling speaks of God's choice to save them, to choose them, elect them in eternity past. His undeniable offer of salvation in time. His guarantee through the indwelling Holy Spirit for now and the future. Everything he's just mentioned in verses 3 through 14, that is God's plan for the redeemed. That is God's plan for the redeemed who make up the invisible universal body of Christ. And so Paul is praying that God would enable all true followers of Christ to fully understand all that is encompassed in God's plan for all those he chose in eternity past. Bottom line, we can never understand the victory that is ours in Christ until we understand who we are in Christ, what our resources are in Christ, and how we fit into God's eternal plan. People don't like this, but it could well be God's plan for you is that you go through this life in pain and suffer. That could be his plan for you. That's the tiny, teeny little plan. The big plan is that you endure because he's given you the resources to do that, and in the end, you'll be in heaven in glory. We think this is the big show. This is not the big show. That may be God's plan. But it doesn't matter because he's given you the resources to handle that plan. The second truth Paul prays that followers of Jesus Christ be enlightened about, similar to the first one, verse 18 again, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? God has a perfect plan for every true follower of Jesus Christ that concludes in the glory of heaven for all of eternity. In the meantime, we have an inheritance in the saints that's ours right now, and it lasts for all of eternity into heaven. And again, this speaks of the resources that are already ours by virtue of being placed in Christ at the moment of salvation. And understand what Paul is describing here is so more sufficient and magnificent than we could ever begin to imagine that Paul prays that the Holy Spirit will help us to see more clearly and appropriate our resources more quickly. This is all about remembering that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, meaning that all of what God possesses is ours. We have Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ, and in the Word of God, we have everything we could ever need for this life and godliness. We already possess it. Verse 19. Secondly, he prays that all true followers of Jesus Christ would have an ever-increasing understanding of God's power. and what is the surpassing greatness. Now, what could be better than great? What could be greater than greatness? Surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, the infinite power that God has exhibited and continues to exhibit in transferring a spiritual dead enemy of God from darkness and death into the family of God as a son and into the kingdom of light and eternal life with him in heaven, that is so far beyond words that Paul has to use four different Greek terms, synonyms, to emphasize the greatness of that power. Look at this. The first Greek word for power is dunamis. We get the word dynamite from it. It is for those enabled by God to believe. And because it is the power of God, it is far beyond any help you could ever need or get anywhere else. That's why he describes it as the surpassing greatness of his power. Secondly, the second word Paul uses is the Greek term energia, translated as working, energize, right? Working. It's the energizing force of the indwelling Holy Spirit that empowers believers to live successfully for God. The third word in the Greek is kratos, meaning strength. It could be translated dominion or power. The fourth term, isoux, translated as might, which carries the idea of endowed power or ability. And the point Paul is making is that the surpassing greatness of the power that is ours in Christ is infinite. Now, Paul is going to sum all of this up in Ephesians 3, verse 20. He says there, God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. According to the power, there it is again, that works in us. That's what he's talking about right here. And again, we have all we could ever need for life and godliness. And then look at verse 19. He again gives us a proper perspective of this power that is ours in Christ. Verse 19, these are in accordance with the working of the strength, there's that word, and his might, there's that fourth word. In other words, God does not give us strength out of his strength. He gives us strength in like measure of his strength, in accordance with his strength. Now, what did God do to bring all this to pass? Verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So, God chose us in eternity past. In the process of time, we were redeemed through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ on the cross, where Jesus died to pay the price demanded by God for the sins of all who would believe. And you will remember that when Jesus ascended back to the right hand of the Father in heaven, as Paul says here, that he returned to the full glory that was his before the incarnation. Remember, he laid aside the use of all of his attributes. He didn't become devoid of those. He chose not to exercise those. So he was raised, seated. What's that indicate? His job was finished. He'd finished his job. Seated. The work of redemption was completed. And see, this is just an aspect of the power that is ours in Christ to be able to conquer sin and Satan and death and deliver us safely to our eternal home in heaven. The point Paul is making is if God did that for the Son, then he must do that for us also, because he placed us in the Son when he redeemed us. And so Paul prays for them and us to have an ever-increasing understanding and wisdom concerning God's plan, concerning God's power, and third, God's person. Look at verse 21. Speaking of Christ, Paul writes that he is far above would be sufficient, right? He's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Paul is saying that if you can understand who Jesus Christ is as the second person of the Godhead, that alone should eliminate the belief that we cannot handle the issues in life that God has ordained for us. Paul is saying, remember the greatness of the person who conquered death for you, who lives within you. Clearly, when we fail to endure the issues of life, we are forgetting who we are in Christ and who lives in us, both Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Now, look at how Paul describes Jesus. He's praying that the Holy Spirit would enable us to understand and actually believe this. Verse 21, he's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. The one who chose us in eternity past is God. The one who has redeemed us is Jesus Christ. And not only is he above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that's named, not only this age and to come, he's far above all of that. Rule speaks of leaders, far above any leader you could ever think of. Authority speaks of the right to rule. No one had a greater right to rule than God, Jesus, as he will on earth. Power speaks of strength. Dominion speaks of ultimate lordship. So get this. Those were all terms the Jews used to speak of angels. Angelic beings. In other words, the power in you as a true follower of Jesus Christ is so far more powerful than the strongest angel, so that Satan and his forces can never have victory over you unless you let him, by forgetting who Jesus Christ is and that his power is your power. The reason Paul goes down this path is that we always have the power to conquer sin and Satan, which means that every issue we face is a spiritual issue that we can and should be victorious over. Oh, he's not finished. Verse 21. Far above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, by virtue of being returned to the glory that was his before the incarnation, God gave him authority over everyone and everything. Verse 22, and he put all things in subjection under his feet. So he gave him authority over all things and put everything under his feet. That's a double display of sovereignty. The one who died for you is the Lord and Master over all that exists, including your problems. And then look at this. He ties it all together, verse 22. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things, but also to the church, that group of people he chose in eternity past. The church, what is that? Verse 23, which is his body. He goes to a metaphor here to picture this, which is his body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. In other words, it was God who placed us into the invisible universal church, the body of Christ, over which God made Jesus Christ the head of the church. It is those chosen people by God in eternity past, those redeemed by Christ in time, those kept by the Holy Spirit now and forever, that make up this organism called the body of Christ. And because those redeemed people making up the church are in Christ, Christ and the body of Christ speaks of the fullness of Christ. MacArthur again writes, Christ not only is the head of the church, but its fullness. Since He has such a unique and intimate relationship with the redeemed whom He loves, all His power will be used in their behalf to fulfill His loving purpose for them. He is completely over us and completely in us, our supreme Lord and supreme power. The church, then, is the fullness or complement of Christ. As a head must have a body to manifest the glory that is of the head, so the Lord must have the church to manifest His glory. Now, what this means is that the incomparable Christ, listen to this, the incomparable Christ, in a sense, is incomplete concerning the church until the church, which is His body, is complete. When that time happens, eschatology kicks in, right? That's what he says. Now, let me tie all this together for you. We covered a lot of theology. It's really not that difficult to understand. I would add, if you find difficulty in understanding it, it may be that God has not granted you a spirit of wisdom and understanding. It may be heavy for some of you, but if you think about it and pray about it and read it, just read the English. It's pretty clear. I say that to say this. Can you understand how we sin against God when we doubt Him? When we ignore the resources that are already, are already ours in Christ. How many Christians, and they may not be Christians, how many professing believers in Christ are like the owner of a restaurant who are starving to death? And you want to say, buddy, open the refrigerator and eat something. God chose us in eternity past. That's a guarantee of heaven. That's a guarantee that you could live 60 years of life like Satan on earth. But you're not going to die because He chose you. And in time, He'll save you. And the Holy Spirit will seal you and be the pledge on heaven so that you can't lose that salvation. So your life and your eternity is guaranteed. What happens in this life as a believer? Well, it's tough. It's disappointing. Satan, the prince of the power of the air, is running the show right now, but only as God allows him, and only to the point that he will receive the ultimate glory in the end. And here we struggle with stuff that we have all the food to solve if we just turn the right direction. That's what chapter 1 is all about. How do you start this? Back in verse 3. Look at it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings coming down from the heavenly places. That's literally what it means. We have everything we need for any situation we would ever face. It's all there. We have resources we'll never need. But it's all there. We need to pray as Paul did, that the Spirit would open our eyes to see clearly who we are, what we have, and then appropriate it. Use it for His honor and His glory. Father, thank You for our time in the text this morning. We covered a lot of ground. These are all things we know well. And we confess, from the strongest of us to the weakest of us, to the most mature believer to the youngest believer, we confess that we can have a tendency to look to You last. And what we should do, as we learned this morning, is to look to You first. We are complete in You. We have everything we could ever need. Everything. And so, Father, when we find ourselves struggling, may we be quick to confess and repent that we haven't really believed You as we should. This is our prayer, Father. We thank You for this magnificent passage of Scripture. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.